was about 10 years old. Dad and I jumped in the pickup to go down the neighbors. Uncle Bubba was his name. Why we called him Uncle Bubba, I have no idea. Still don't know to this day, but that was his name. We pulled in the driveway, and Dad said, jump out and go beat on the door and see if Uncle Bubba's home. So I bail out of the truck, go up to the door, and what I do? I beat on the door, didn't I? Unknowing to me that I was beating on the glass of the storm door, and it shattered right before my face. Broken. Unrepairable. Well, that piece of glass was, at least, without putting a new one in there, never to be the same again. Destry, whenever he was about the same age, right around 10 years old, somewhere in there between 5 and 10, it seemed like forever, I asked his permission to use this story about him. Every time we would go somewhere with him, he would break something. I was either repairing or replacing furniture, toys, I don't know what all, crowbars. The boy could tear anything up, and he did a good job of it, too. Broke them. Today I'd like to speak to you about things that God can only use if they are broken. Yeah, have you ever broke something? Yeah, tore something up. Honey, the car's not running right. All the time something's being broke, right? And the things that you buy today are just not the same as they were whenever Marvin was a kid. Of course, didn't have much back then but corn cobs. And anyway, things that God can only use if they are broken. These thoughts are not mine entirely. I can't take the credit for them. A brother gave this lesson years ago in Kirksville. And Matt's thoughts on Wednesday evening, Shawnee and I thinking about this. And the first scripture we'd like to use this morning comes from the book of Judges. And it is the pitcher that Gideon used whenever he was fighting the Midianites. So let's go back to Judges chapter 7 and look at verses 16 through 22. Matt's already told us about that story, and we've studied that out. And the Midianites were then the enemies, and God has taken the army of the children of Israel down to 300. And this is what he told them to do, starting in verse 16. He divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into each man's hand, and it says later in the right hand, and with the empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. I don't know what these torches looked like. It would have been interesting to know what this whole ordeal looked like, because it would have had to hold on to the pitchers, so the torches would have been stuffed inside somehow. Anyway, let's go on. So the torches were inside the pitchers. He said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch. When I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, and I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands. The trumpets in their right hands were blowing. They cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And then every man stood in his place all around the camp. The whole army ran and cried out and fled. And when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel and Mahola and Tabath. God used the pictures, but they had to be broken in order for them to be effective. The success of these 300 men did not result in anything that they did, because they were outnumbered so greatly that there was no way then, no way at all that they could have been successful in this battle. Only their success was a result of their obedience to God's command. We didn't see that their military might did anything for them. We didn't see that they had any sort of self-determination that would have helped them overcome the Midianites. But God's power, and through obedience to Him, they gave them the blessing of overcoming. I'd like to go to Proverbs chapter 16 and contemplate just a little bit about the importance of that relying on God, as Gideon and these 300 men did. They didn't have the military might. And Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 5 says, everyone proud in heart. You see, military men can probably get a little bit prideful in what they know and the strength that they have in their numbers and are able to go out and win wars and battles and capture and survive and the whole nine yards. But the proverb says that everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, and some translations say they're joined hands. Okay? So they join forces or hands, none will go unpunished. We can gather together as a group and be strong as numbers, and if we are not following after the commands of the Lord, it's in vain. It is in vain. So these men at this time put their trust in God and God's commands, not in their military might, and they were to overcome the Midianites. Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart plans his way. I like to have a plan if I can. Shania says I don't have much vision, and I'm not a visionary type of person. But what plans I do try to make, I like to have them kind of set and know what I'm going to do and how the process is going to go to get to the end result. And we think we know everything, and we're going to get to that result through my power. But what does it say there? The Lord directs his steps. The Lord has the direction and the ability to get us to that point. We need to trust in him, trust in his command, and not in me. We've got some young people here that are in college and some that are going to be going to college soon. And those professors and teachers will probably tell you that the most important thing you can do is to gain knowledge, to gain worldly knowledge, so that you're smart, so that you can put yourself into a career and you can start gathering money and saving for your retirement, and you can become someone great. Hogwash. It's unimportant. It's vain. It doesn't matter who you are, who you have become in this life. Your wisdom is so minute and worthless in God's eyes. His knowledge and wisdom is the most important. It don't matter if you're a doctor, a lawyer, a counselor, a lineman, or it doesn't matter what you do in this life. If we don't follow after the commands of the Lord, it's useless. It's in vain. I like what 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says when it comes to the wisdom of man. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 18, says, let no one deceive himself. See, we become deceived whenever we get into this mindset of thinking about how important education is and how important all this knowledge is and maintaining all of this wisdom that comes through the understanding of books and knowledge. There's nothing wrong with it. Don't get me wrong there. But it's important to realize that God's wisdom is more important. It's deceptive, isn't it? Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, what are we to become but a fool? Let him become a fool, that he may become wise. It's this process of humbling yourself before the mighty hand of God. Recognizing that he is in control. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. So I challenge us to think outside the box a little bit. When we have been given the great ability to understand, to know, and to gain such great knowledge. Man is smart. We have capabilities to understand, retain, and pass on information. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful blessing. But if Gideon would have used that, thinking that his military capabilities were going to help him get through this battle, if Gideon would have used his knowledge and wisdom and his self-confidence to get him through that battle, he would have failed miserably. Rather, he listened to the commands of the Lord and he succeeded. So our light must be allowed to shine. See, like those pitchers that were broken, God said, break the pitchers and let those lights shine. And it caused confusion and scared those men. It caused all sorts. It was kind of an interesting thing. Those lights are supposed to shine. Sometimes we allow our own wisdom to put the bushel or the basket over our light. And so we're not allowing our God light to shine because we are proud in what we know in our lives. Excuse me. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16 speaks of that hiding your light under the bushel. We all know that. Sing the song. But it says there in Matthew chapter 5, excuse me, 14 through 16, if you are the light of the world, or you are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but put it on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. If you're relying upon God's wisdom to guide your steps in life, people are going to notice. People are going to see something different. It's going to be kind of a fresh breath of air to them. Instead of having to deal with the proud arrogance of man, rather we see the humble, loving servant of God and how people act and react in this world, not relying upon their own self-confidence and wisdom. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15 talks about this, giving this fresh breath, if you will, to men. And Philippians 2 is talking about the beginning of the chapter about humility. Christ humbled himself. This is how man should act also, have a humble heart. And he continues on there in verse 15 to say that you may become, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless, harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Crookedness, perverseness, you've been in the world, you know what the world's like. It's yucky, isn't it? Life is yucky. People hate one another and they do all sorts of things and say all sorts of things because they're self-consumed, concerned only about themselves. And whenever you do show love to someone, they don't know how to take it. They don't know how to react to it. Other than, I haven't had somebody say something nice to me in a long time. Thank you. Shine your light. Let break that pitcher. Let that light shine so that God's will can be done in your life. Sometimes God's light shines best through my cracks. My body is full of cracks, full of sin, full of issues. Sometimes we can use those issues and these cracks in our lives to let the light of God shine, to show others that we're not perfect. We're not the type of person. Whether physically, emotionally, or spiritually, we need to recognize our imperfections and use those to glorify God. So the first thing that God can use only if it is broken was the pitcher. Break the pitcher of your life and let your light shine. Secondly, Exodus chapter 32. Moses has been called up to the mount to get the law of the Lord, Mount Sinai. And in Exodus chapter 32, we see something taking place after he's been gone for about 40 days. The people start to get a little bit antsy. And they say to Aaron, make us a God who can go before us. We don't know what happened to this old Moses, but he's not coming back. We've got to have somebody, something to lead us. So Aaron says, break off your earrings, get your necklaces and bring them to me. And he tells Moses later that he put them into the fire and poof, out comes what? A calf. It just happened. But to begin with, what did Aaron do? He formed it. He made it. He made this golden calf. I'd like to pick up in chapter 32 and verse 19. So it was when Moses came down near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. And so Moses' anger became hot. And he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf, which they had made. He burned it in the fire, ground it into a powder, scattered it on the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. Made them drink it. Gold. I don't know what the nutritional value of gold is, but it's probably not the best substance to get into your body. But he made them drink it. Why? Why did he do this? So secondly, things that God can use only if they're broken. The golden calf. But what I want us to recognize is that they had to taste and experience what they exactly did in order to do something better. And if we think about our sin, we have to taste the consequences of sin in order for us to get beyond that sin. There's all kinds of consequences that come with sin. Melda drives 92 miles an hour, and she gets a speeding ticket 3 times a week. She's going to be running her cup across the bars, wanting out of there, because they're going to lock her up, right? The consequences of the sin we have to face. Sometimes our sin is something that's known, and sometimes it is not. Sometimes it's just a matter of the pressure of the heart, the Spirit convicting us whenever we sin. Sometimes it's something that is known, and you've got to stand before the judge. Sometimes it is something that we make big mistakes, or mistakes that have lifelong consequences. For instance, fornication. Fornication, and then maybe there is a sexually transmitted disease because of that. You've got to live with that the rest of your life. That's a consequence of sin. Or there is a child that is conceived because of that. That's not something that you just do away with. That's sin too. And that's happening in this country. But we have to face the consequences of sin, and that's what Moses did. He broke up that idol, scattered it on the water, made him drink it. You are going to taste sin so that you can overcome. And you can do better. It's 4,000, 3,000 people then were killed because of their sin later on in Exodus chapter 32. Interesting that 3,000 souls were saved on the day of Pentecost. They had to taste and experience what they did. Our idols must be broken down. To define an idol is to say that we, me and you, form something that benefits me. That can be anything or anybody. I can make Ruth an idol. What I mean by that is that I'm trying to get you to do something for me. I can make my wife my idol. I can idolize her by making her give me what I want. That's idol worship. Make this calf, make this idol so that he can go before us and lead us. That's what the people were wanting. They wanted something for them. That's what idol worship is. And we can make idols out of anything in our life or anybody. I can make Shania serve me as I'm a master. I can make her give me and anything that I need and want, physically, mentally, emotionally. And she becomes my idol. That's not what God wants of us. Rather, he wants us to serve others. I have them serve me. Don't make people your idols. Don't make others your idols. Our idols must be broken down. And whenever we break them down, we can turn them into opportunities to help us glorify God. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Because Paul gives us a good idea of idol worship among us today. He says there in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Put to death your members which are on earth. Fornication, uncleanness, and passion. You could group those all into sexual sin, but you could look at them differently too. Fornication being the sex act out of marriage, but passion being something that is you're passionate about. You could make that your idol. Maybe it's your education. Maybe it is your work. You could make that passionate in your life. And uncleanness then be the way that you act and live. Maybe the way you speak. Those things could become something that makes you feel better, right? I cussed somebody out. That made me feel better because I got him, didn't I? You bet. Yeah. That's making him an idol. Because he made, that's making that way I live an idol for me. So anyway, so fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which, what? Is idolatry. These things are categorized as being idolatry. And we have to break those things down in order for us to move beyond them. Just like the calf, we have to see, feel, and hear the consequences of those sins in order to get over them and glorify God. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We can categorize those things as idol worship too. We worship the flesh, we worship the things we can see, we worship the things that we want, and they're benefiting me. And rather, God wants those things to be broke down and done away with in our lives so that we can glorify Him. So secondly, the golden calf issue. Tasting and experiencing sin so that we can glorify God. Thirdly, Mark chapter 14 and verse 3. Things that God can use only if they are broken. Mark chapter 3 is where Jesus is still serving on earth. And this lady comes to Him. And she takes something very important. And she pours it upon Him, this oil. 14 and 3, it says there, being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask, a very costly oil of spikenard. She broke the flask and poured it on his head. Some translations say their box, alabaster box. New King James uses flask there, but inside of it was what is important, because it was a very costly oil that was poured upon his head, anointing him, signifying him as king. And they had some questions about this. What in the world is this lady doing? Alabaster is a stone, kind of a really soft stone that's carvable, and I believe it comes from Egypt. If I remember right, some of the things I looked at, some of the resources, and sometimes they put it into boxes, as the scripture says, or flasks. And a lot of times if they were flasks, they were like a long neck bottle. And then that would be sealed on top. And in order to get the oil out of that, what would she have to do? She'd have to break the neck off of that bottle and pour that upon, or the box would have to be broken because it would be sealed also to keep that oil in there. So she used something, didn't she? But it's not just that it's the cost of this that we're going to talk about, but it's what she showed to Him. It's that she shows her love and unselfish devotion to the Lord. She gave all that she had to Him because she loved Him so much. Something very important. She didn't give something that cost nothing, but rather gave the best. Gave the best. 300 denarii, some references will say, is about $5,000 in value, up to $20,000 in value. It depends upon how you calculate it. Either way, $5,000 worth of oil is a lot of money. $20,000 is even a lot more. It's no wonder they questioned this and they said, this could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. What are you doing? This is very expensive. Well, the point I want to try to make from this is that flask was broken. God only could use it if it was broken. What sacrifices are we willing to make to show our love for the Lord? If we had a need in this congregation of $5,000, do you think that we would step up to the plate and make sure that need was met? That's just money. But if we had a need in this congregation for teaching and for understanding the Scriptures more perfectly, would we be willing as a group to say, yeah, I'll come five nights next week to listen to an evangelist teach on that subject? Or if the elders have a subject they want to teach on and they know that we need more of that, I would be willing to come. What are you willing to give to improve your spirituality for the Lord? What are you willing to give for that reason? But what are you willing to give to help your brothers and sisters or those outside of Christ? We get so attached to things. We get so attached to our life that our time is even so important that we can't even go do something for someone because, I've got something better to do. It can be challenging, and I'm going to stand here and tell you I've done it myself. I don't have the time. But right now is the wrong season in my life. Seasons of life are struggles. Seasons of young children and older children at the same time, that's a struggle. Okay? It's hard. Yeah. Not making excuses, but it's hard. We got kids wanting to stay up till midnight, and the other one gets up at 5:30. This old boy needs 9 hours of sleep. If I'm gonna maintain this beauty, I've got to have more sleep. I hope you're laughing with me. I think you're laughing at me. But in all seriousness, though, brethren, what are you willing to give for your brothers and sisters, for your Lord? What's so important that you can't give for Him? So that alabaster flask had to be broken in order for it to be used for the Lord. I believe the most important thing that was broken and ever would be broken is the body of our Lord. We remember our Savior every Lord's Day, that bread, and we talk about the broken body of Christ. But don't get it confused with the broken bones of Christ, because the Scripture specifically says that it wasn't His bones that were broken. And He even prophesied that. The prophecy was made back in Psalms where His bones would not be broken. But then what happens whenever we go to John chapter 19, when the soldiers come to the cross because the day was ending, and what was coming up? The Passover was coming up, wasn't it? And they couldn't have them old boys hanging out there for this. So we're going to break their legs so that they'll die quicker. And they come to the cross in chapter 19 of John in verse 33. It says there that when they came to Jesus and saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs. But one of the soldiers did break His body. They pierced His side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. The most important thing that could be broke in order for God to use it is the body of our Savior. Because through that body dying and it being broken, He became our Savior. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 tells us that because He went through this, He is the Savior of the world. 2 Peter 2 and 24 says, of Himself, speaking of Jesus, bore our sins in His own body on the tree. There's the breaking of that body on the tree. That we have, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. It's only through Christ's body being broke can we have forgiveness of sins. Only through His blood being shed and His body being broken. Praise God for that one. Resulting in us having a Savior. Barriers are broken then because of Christ dying. There's now neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, woman or man. We are all one in that Savior, in Christ Jesus. That's Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. Barriers are broken for us to come together from all sorts of different backgrounds, nationalities, sillinesses, in order to become one in Christ Jesus. A family. A family that loves one another. A family that shares with one another. A family that is willing to give for one another. And only because of Jesus. Maybe I've made this statement before, but would I have any relationship with you other than through Christ Jesus? Probably not. Christ can pull many different people together from many different areas for many different reasons. But only one reason is because we love God. So, barriers are broken, and then God can use that for His glory. And last but not least, I'd like to go to Psalm chapter 51. Because in order for God to use me, in order for God to use you, my heart has to be broken. My spirit has to be broken. There has to be a change that takes place somewhere and somehow in my life in order for God to use it. And David was such a good example, I think, of this. And in Psalm 51, he lays her all out on the line. Specifically in verse number 17 is the text I want to use here. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That broken spirit, that humble spirit, that contrite heart, that bowing down to him. But you go back and you read that whole chapter 51. Have mercy upon me, O God. I'm not going to read them all. We're going to skim down through here. Okay, so here's David. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my sins and iniquity. Cleanse me from my sins. I acknowledge my transgressions. I sense that sin in my life. And because of that sin, I want something different. Against you and only you have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. In Psalm chapter 6, in verse 6, David says here that he swam all night in his tears. Now, if a man is feeling the pain of sin that bad, his heart is being broken. His spirit is being broken. If the Spirit has laid upon your heart that strongly that you are doing wrong in the sight of God, that you cry and swim in your tears all night, that's what God wants. That's the sacrifice that God wants. Don't allow your pride to keep you from serving God. God can't work through the prideful man who thinks he's got it all together. God can't work through that man and have his glory shine in this life. But rather, he works through those who are willing to be broken and to repent and allow God to rebuild. In order for an arm to be fixed, it first must be broken. In order for a heart to be fixed, first it must be broken. In order for a car to be fixed, Tim, first it must be... It ain't broke, don't fix it. That's right. Unless you take it to Tim's shop and they'll try to find something wrong with it and then they'll want to fix it, right? That's tongue-in-cheek. But if it ain't broke, don't fix it. It's got to be broken in order for God to fix it. So is your heart broken today? Colossians 9:9 talks about how we are to walk fully, pleasing Him with all knowledge and understanding. We are to submit to Him and to allow our heart to be affected by the Word of God. God's Word is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and mind. It has an effect upon us. And if we truly are studying, reading, and learning the Word of the Lord, it will have an effect on your heart. If you have been affected by the power of the Word, but have not submitted to the Gospel, which is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, there's no way your heart's going to get fixed. There's no way you're ever going to get over the shame of sin. There's no way you're ever going to feel better about the things that you are having to deal with because of the sin that's happened in your life, the consequences, until you give your heart and your soul to Christ. And if you have given it to Christ and you have the weight of sin bearing upon you because you have not practiced true repentance in your life, which means turning away from and going on toward better things, then there's a way that you can have that joy again. And that's through submitting to Christ and His love for you and seeking true repentance. If you have either need this morning, make that known as we sing the song that's been selected.